Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors at CPC. It's a pleasure to be here at South Campus. So it's great to be here, though. What a great day and what a great series we're going through here on this base camp. You know, what is the gospel? And, you know, we're looking at this, and gospel means literally good news. And for those of us who profess Christ as our Savior, who profess to be Christians, we have this very special love, very special connection to the gospel. Most of us can remember a certain day in our past when God spoke to us and we responded and we received the gospel. We received the good news and we became Christians. We got into this relationship and this journey with God. And my prayer is today that all of us would, who are Christians, would remember fondly that day. And look back to when you know that the gospel message spoke specifically to you and you responded and received it on faith and you received it with joy. And I also hope that we will come to understand that the good news of the gospel is not just good old news, you know, nostalgic. And I also want us to know that it isn't just good news for someone who has yet to receive the gospel and come into relationship with Christ, which indeed it is. But I also want us to appreciate the fact that the gospel is relevant because it brings with us a promise of our future with God forever. And I also want us to appreciate that the gospel is great encouragement for all of us as Christians right now, in the here and now, that we never graduate beyond the gospel. So after losing an NFL championship game, and it was on the eve of a new season, this legendary coach, Vince Lombardi, all-time most successful coach of the Green Bay Packers, he was rallying his team as they were beginning to train for the new season. And at one point, he stood up on a bench in the locker room and he gave a speech to the team. And what he did in that speech is he reviewed the prior year's loss and then he began to talk about plans for this return trip to that big game, to that championship game, and how they would accomplish it. And he told his team, he said, "We are going back to basics." And with that, he held up a football in front of all of his players there, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football, going back to the basics." So as we begin our journey to follow Christ in this series, we need to return to the basics. We need to look at this and say, ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. So there are many scriptures we could look at this morning to describe the gospel. And today what we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is one of our texts this morning. We'll be in a variety of them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 first. Paul, saying this to the Corinthian church, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." So Paul wrote this to a young church in the city of Corinth, and Corinth stood out in the ancient world as a wealthy and really culturally diverse city and a very secular city. And he addresses them as brothers and sisters, which means he's addressing them as people who have already responded to the gospel and have put their faith in Christ as their personal Savior. And the word choice tells us that he sees himself as one of them, not higher, but as one of them. And even though they had responded to the gospel in the past, he wants to remind them that the gospel is also relevant in their present situation. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in the past and on which you have taken your stand." In other words, he's saying you continue to stand today on the result of receiving the gospel. By this gospel, you are saved. The tense here is passive, which means that Paul is reminding them that he didn't save them and they didn't save themselves, but God saved them. If they hold firmly to the word, literally in the original language, hold firmly to that gospel and not drift from it or not turn your affections to something else, but hold firm to that gospel that saves you. I preach to you this gospel. Then he says, otherwise, you have believed in vain. Otherwise, everything else is in vain if you don't believe the gospel. So then in verse 3 and 4, he actually describes the gospel. Here it is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. First meaning fundamental. It's as if Paul is standing on a bench in a locker room and he's holding up the gospel for all to see. And he's saying, ladies and gentlemen, I didn't come up with this. God gave it to me to simply pass on to you. That, here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that he died, he was buried, and on that third day, it says that he was raised. And in that original language, the tense says that Christ was not only raised, but that Christ still lives. He was fully dead, and now he's fully alive. And Paul reminds us that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is also supported by Old Testament scriptures. Whether they be direct or whether they be indirect or whether they be through figure of speech, this is the gospel, and it's supported by the Old Testament that they had. And in fact, when we look at this, the church has survived. It survived so much. When you think of it over the centuries, it survived skepticism, persecution, heresy, unfaithful leaders, disobedience. And the people continue, and they continue today. The people in the church continue to sacrifice everything, even their lives, as they love their living Lord. And as they continue to show their faith by living that out is a testimony of truth and power that the gospel is. And the fact that the church is alive today is evidence that Christ himself is alive, alive after he was dead. Some of us get into trouble when we think about the gospel as being something we must do. We need to make that clear this morning. The gospel is good news. It is good news about what has been done for us. It's a set of truths to understand, but we have the privilege through the course of our lifetime to flesh it out, to flesh out what it means to believe, what it means to understand, what it means to live it out in the world God's given us to live out. The gospel has been described, one person describes it as a pool in which a toddler can wade in, but also an elephant can swim in. It's both simple enough for a child and profound enough for the greatest minds to explore. So today, as we attempt to wade a little deeper, there's a question that comes to my mind, maybe it comes to your mind as well. What is at the heart of the gospel? So we're right to look inward, to look at our own lives through this lens of the gospel as we seek to become, as our mission statement is at this church, to become more mature followers of Christ. We're also right to look outward, to look at our church through the lens of the gospel, to assess our priorities as a church. And we're right to look even farther outward, to look out through the lens of the gospel, to look out at how we engage this Bay Area culture that God's called us to. There's a New Testament scholar, his name is Simon Gathercole, and he offers a helpful outline that I think distills down three truths I want to give you at the heart of the gospel that I think we need to pay attention to this morning. The first is this. The Son of God emptied himself and came into the world in Jesus Christ, becoming a servant. Let's ponder that for a minute. So Jesus was the king who became the servant. And in God's kingdom, there's a complete reversal of values. In God's kingdom, the poor and the meek and the persecuted are above the rich, the privileged, the elite, the comfortable. Jesus, who was rich, became poor. He was the king who served. The greatest of all, the greatest servant of all, He gave it all away, lost everything. This is a complete reversal from our culture. The gospel creates a new kind of servant community, a community living in a complete alternative way. So we think about how that applies. Racial or class superiority, or accumulating money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity, yearning for recognition, are all marks of living in a culture that's different from what it means to live within the kingdom of God. So, a question for all of us: what should change in you as a citizen of the kingdom of God as you peer through this gospel lens? And you look out into this Bay Area kingdom in which we live and we're called to influence as Christians. What should change in us as we look through gospel lenses and then look out? Second thing here is he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. So at the heart of the gospel is that Jesus took our place. He took our place on the cross. He died on a cross for our sins. He died on a cross that each of us deserved to die on. He was our substitute. If you look at traditional religion and you trace it over history, it teaches that if we do good deeds, if we follow moral rules, and we demonstrate good external behaviors, God will come into our hearts, and He will bless us, and He will give us salvation. In other words, if I first obey, only then will God love me and accept me. But the gospel reverses all of this. If I first know in my heart that God has accepted me, that He loves me, that He has freely given me grace, it's only after that that I'm called to obey. Because I'm called to obey from a different motive. I'm called to obey with a motive of gratitude, with a motive of joy. Religion is outside in. If I only do more, then He will accept me. But the gospel is inside out. If I only accept what He's done for me, then obedience will follow, but it'll follow with the right heart attitude. So we're going to share today, we're going to look at an illustration that helps us understand this. And I think it's a case study of how the gospel should shape our faith practice. Not our religion, not our traditions. And I think this relates well to all of us who maybe find ourselves being around the church for many, many years. And it's a story in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the people in the Galatian church were a mixture in this new church that had started when Paul preached there. And he planted it. And it was a mixture of Gentiles and religious Jews who had come to faith in Christ and were trying to figure out how to unite and be the church. They're looking for leaders to weigh in. There was a lot of humility in that early church in Galatia. So Paul, he's a former Jewish Pharisee. Maybe you know a little bit about his life. He writes this letter to help him kind of sort it out. And in this letter, Paul refers to another brother in Christ, one you've heard of. His name's Peter. But he gives Peter to be the example as a negative example. And I'm looking at this, I mean, if I was Peter being called out by Paul, I think this would have stung for sure. So we pick up the story, and we're starting in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul writes this: when Cephas, that's another name for Peter. It's a translation from the Aramaic, which was Jesus' language, his primary language. So Jesus probably referred to Peter as Cephas, as his friend. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So here Paul's publicly outing Peter about something. Well, what did Peter do that was so bad? For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with Gentiles. So Peter apparently had lived with the Antioch church, that's in modern-day Syria, for a season, and then certain men came from James, and that means literally, came from the Jerusalem church where James was the head. And we need to know that the church in Jerusalem was very Jewish, and they were still trying to figure it all out. So Peter, who we know was a Jew before he followed Christ, had integrated himself with these new Gentile or non-Jewish converts in Antioch. He was eating with them. He was serving them. He was loving them. They were fellowshipping. There was no barriers between them. It's a beautiful example of the gospel being lived out as one in Christ. The gospel changed their views on culture, on race, on class. But when arrived, these people of James, these Christians from the Jerusalem church who were still very Jewish, when they paid a visit there, it says he, or Peter, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, the Jewish group. So the circumcision group, these Jewish Christians, they must have believed that even though you came to follow Christ, to be a believer in Christ, you must still practice these Jewish external laws like circumcision in order to be really spiritual. So we put on our gospel lenses. Something wrong with that, isn't it? There's something wrong when we think about it. It doesn't sound right with what we know about the gospel. Paul goes on to write, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Now look what Paul says next, verse 14. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So what's he saying there? So Paul's confronting Peter. He's saying, you've been living in Antioch. You've been living like a Gentile. And now after this circumcised group of Jewish Christians comes and pays you a visit, you set aside the gospel. You retreat back to your external religious rules. Why, Peter? Why'd you cave in? You've returned to your religion, and now you're going to tell these Gentile Christians that they have to embrace all these Jewish traditions in order for you to eat with them again? In order for you to treat them as equals? That's not the gospel. And then Paul preaches grace. The next verse here, verse 16, or 15. "We who are Jews by birth, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Justified means made right. Paul's saying to Peter, remember how we attempted as Jews before Christ came into our lives? Remember how we tried to obey the laws? And did it change our hearts? No, it just made us self-righteous. It made us ungrateful. It made us feel entitled. If you remember, we looked pretty good on the outside, but you remember also, we were dead on the inside. And Jesus changed that for us. Don't forget the gospel. And then he goes on to say, "So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one is justified." You see, Peter, he's telling him, you got the wrong order here. And that happens to us. We fall into this trap because the heart of the gospel, here's the gospel order here. It's we believe that message that was extended to us. And then we are saved. And then I obey. Only then do I obey. And I obey out of gratitude, not out of entitlement. And I obey with a thankful heart for what Christ has done for me. But those of us, we've all done this, and maybe some of us are in this now, when we struggle with religion, we don't look through the lens of the gospel, and we mix up the order. And we think, okay, I believe, but now I've got to obey. Because if I don't obey, he's not going to accept me. I won't be saved, so I've got to obey. The reality of the gospel is obeying is the fruit of our salvation. It's not a means to our salvation. So what's at the heart of the gospel? The Son of God emptied himself, came into the world in Jesus Christ, became a servant. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. And the third one, he rose from the grave as the first fruits of a whole and renewed world. We can't talk about the heart of the gospel unless we talk about the resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He brought it in, but there's more to come. At his first coming, what did he do? He saved us from the penalty of sin. He gave us the presence of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is going to come into the future. And at the end of time, he will come back again and he will complete what he began at the first coming. He will bring about a transformation of the world, a transformation of all hearts. He will bring justice and he will just cleanse this world of all that is broken. Everything in the material world, people and material, earth and people. So the gospel reminds us that God cares about oppression. He cares about injustice that exists in our world today. All of that's going to be fixed. And so as we live in his kingdom today, as we receive this call to live out these kingdom values, what does the gospel compel us to do in this Bay Area culture? The gospel compels us to engage in fighting things that God will overturn and fix in the future. We're to fight oppression. We're to fight injustice. We're to fight poverty as we have this opportunity. It means that the gospel compels us to engage our cities, our neighborhoods, our civic governments to bring kingdom values to bear in our culture. It means that we are to encourage the next generation. We speak of our kids and our grandkids, and we have opportunities to shape their lives, and we need to encourage them, to train them up, that as they go into their secular careers, they're to go into those careers, into those workplaces, with their Christian worldview intact and strong. And this future restoration of all that is broken, including his creation, it also compels us to engage in our environment, to manage it well, to manage the resources in our material world, the world that God loves so much. One of the challenges, I think, as I'm processing through this and thinking, how do we get equipped in this with the gospel, is how do we help our neighbors to understand, appreciate, and accept the gospel of God as good news for them? I've heard it said, preach the gospel often, but only when necessary, use words. Okay, that's clever, but it's really not accurate. In fact, I said that all the time. The gospel is to be modeled, but it's also to be proclaimed. We are to share it so people can hear it, and then people come to faith by hearing. So there's no single right way to share the gospel. And I think about it in our changing culture, how I connected to the gospel when I first received it, and I figured it out with a calculator. It was 37 years ago that the gospel was preached to me, and I responded to it with joy and received it. But I certainly believe that there may be different ways that people connect to this timeless gospel message in 2017. So I found this article by Tim Keller. Keller is a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church based in New York City. And I think it's helpful to equip us. And he gives us four questions that people, all people, if they're honest with themselves, if they have any self-awareness at all, they're asking because it relates to the common human experience. To answer this question, how do we help our neighbors understand that the gospel is the hope of the world? So the Bible addresses this common human experience. And here's the first question that people ask. Where did we come from? Where did we come from? The Bible says we came from God. I want to put John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 up there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was God in the beginning. And through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So it says we came from one true God. The one true God. He is infinite in power and goodness and holiness. And He's also personal and He's also loving. And He's a God who chose to speak through His Son, Jesus, and to speak to us through the Bible. And He's a God who uniquely exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person part of the Godhead, equally God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing from eternity past, who love and enjoy and serve each other for all eternity. A God who is personal and loves community. A God who created us to enjoy Him and to enjoy one another in community. He's a God who created a world. He filled it with human beings who are called to worship Him and serve Him and enjoy an abundant life in His created world. It just sounds perfect. So question number two, what went wrong? Sin. Therefore, this is Paul again from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So instead of being happy and enjoying His created world forever, the whole human race turned away from God, rebelled against Him, and lived self-centered lives. And what happened when we did that? It broke our relationship with God. So the human race begins to decay. Decays spiritually. Decays socially. Decays physically. And deep down we know that it's a result of our sin, if we're really honest. And the more we try to perform better, the more religious we try to be, the more we realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Paul's personal experience, and we can relate to that. So what does it leave us? It leaves us as a human race trapped. We're trapped in bondage and condemnation because what's happened? We've made other things the best things instead of God. And when you think about that, even good things that come into our lives that we have are not to be the best things. We think of things like money and career and family and fame and romance and sex and power and comfort, political causes can all become the most important things. And when we do that, we give our power over to them and they begin to control and enslave us. And so the human race stands condemned. And there's a debt to be paid in order to bring restoration. That leads to our third thing, third question. What will put things right? Jesus. Back to John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, literally Jesus, God in the flesh, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God didn't just give us something to believe. He gave us God in flesh and blood. God looked into this world that He had created. He took pity on us. And then He wrote Himself into the story of human history as a main character. So God is holy, and He couldn't just shrug off our sins. Being sorry on our part wasn't enough. A price had to be paid for this sin because of a holy and just God. So grace came to us. Grace came because God the Father loved us so much that He sacrificed so much by giving us His perfect Son who lived the perfect life and who became our substitute to pay our penalty for our sin. John says later, chapter 15, he says, "No greater love than this, one who lays down his life for his friends, to restore his friend's relationship with God." So how can I be made right? Faith. Continue in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So John's saying, by believing in his name, by putting our faith in him as our personal Savior, our sins are forgiven, and we are assured that we belong to him forever, and that one day we too will be raised from the dead. So putting our faith in Christ doesn't mean that we believe in Christ and then just try harder to live a religiously good life. That's what the Jewish Christians were trying to do back in Galatians. So we're putting our faith in Christ means to transfer our trust away from ourselves and rest in Christ. It's saying, "Father, please accept me, not because of what I have done or what I am doing, but because of what Jesus has done in my place." You may be saying, "But my faith is weak." And I just want to maybe encourage you here that it isn't the quality or quantity of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. Jesus, save me. It's the object of our faith. Faith is an act of the will in which we rest in Jesus and we put our faith in nothing else but him. So as I was praying about how to end this message today, I wanted to end with some pastoral encouragement for all of us as Christians, you know, in the here and now, thinking about all the things that, or as many things as I could, of what I know we all struggle with. Just to remember that the gospel isn't nostalgia. It applies to us in the here and now. And I want to go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, because I think Paul's revealing his heart about how the gospel affects him in the here and now. Beginning of verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. My old person's dead, but Christ lives in me. And now the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So if we try to apply that to our own lives, since Christ lives in me, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Because the Son of God now lives in me. My old self is dead, and it was all done because he loved me and he gave himself for me. So when I think about what Paul says here, and I think about life situations that all of us have, I want to raise some issues and try to look at these issues through gospel lenses. How does the gospel speak into my discouragement today? The gospel says to us, be encouraged. One day all will be made right. But for now, look at your heart. What's triggering your discouragement? Has something in your life become more important than God? Has some unachieved goal, some unrealized dream become so important that not reaching it has caused you to be discouraged? Remember the order here. God is king, and my priority is to be how I best serve him. And then everything else follows in priority. So following God's priorities won't necessarily be easy. He's not promising that. But Paul, peering through the gospel lenses, tells us that when we are discouraged, we're to remember this: I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How does the gospel speak into love and my relationships today? The gospel tells us that the relationship that truly allows us to experience what we all crave, which is acceptance, unconditional love, community, is found in our relationship with God. So the gospel compels us to no longer look at our relationships on earth to satisfy our cravings for love, our cravings for a sense of belonging, our craving for attention. And for some of us, we need to understand this morning that we don't have to be used by other people in order to feel loved. But we can serve and we can sacrifice to others out of our love for a God who loves us, who gave Himself, His Son, for us, who serves us, and who sacrificed for us. How about this? What does the gospel speak into my sexuality? Religion can view sex as dirty or leading into temptation to sin. But the gospel shows us that sexuality is supposed to reflect the self-giving love of Christ. That Christ gave Himself completely for us. So sex is a way we can give to one another. It's to be shared in the safe, permanent relationship of marriage in a way we serve one another. How does it speak into my family? Maybe especially appropriate being that it's Father's Day. Gospel tells us that God is our ultimate Father. And His approval is the only approval that matters. Many of us need to hear that today. The gospel frees us up from craving our parents' approval and allows us then to neither be too dependent on that relationship with our earthly parent or too dependent on them. We don't want to be independent or dependent. We're to be under Christ, loving and serving and learning to forgive as Christ forgave us. How does it speak into my self-control? As we look into the gospel, we see that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to our passions. And the grace of God gives us, as He transforms us from the inside out, new appetites, new affections, new habits, and new healthy, safe relationships as the gospel works from the inside out. How does it speak into my witness? Gospel compels us to serve and share our faith, not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but out of generosity, out of love. Because Jesus goes before us and we look at His life and we see how He faced persecution and He faced rejection and He lived at peace in that. And the gospel reminds us that since we have the favor of God, we can endure and work through fears of rejection. We can endure and work through being hurt because the only opinion that matters loves us unconditionally. And because He first loved us, we can love others. And we can be courteous, and we can be careful as we share our faith with our friends, as we impact the Bay Area culture. How does the gospel speak into my self-image? Without the gospel, our self-image is based upon living up to some standard that is either imposed by someone else upon us, or we impose it upon ourselves. But our new standard, when we look through the lens of the gospel, tells us that we are made in God's image. And when we look in the mirror, what looks back at us is someone who is uniquely and wonderfully made in God's image. That's what's reflecting back, because we look through the lens of the gospel. This is speaking to my joy. If I'm saved by grace alone, and I receive the gift of salvation, wouldn't I receive it with joy? It's not payback. It's not something I'm entitled to. And Christ living in me, can produce joy that in no matter what circumstance is going on, I can have this kind of joy that the world can't understand because I know my loving Father is in control. And I don't know a lot of things. There are a lot of things I don't understand. But I know I have the capacity for inner joy, that joy in this world, the world cannot give it to me. And I know that God will work all things out for good for those who love Him. And that brings me joy. Finally, the gospel speaks into how we view race, how we view class. Because of the gospel, looking through the gospel lens, we can celebrate our racial diversity because Christ died for all people. And that one day, every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be represented in heaven singing praises. And all of us will be singing praises together, united. We'll be singing before our Heavenly Father, and there will be the Son, Jesus Christ, sitting at His right hand, receiving our worship as well. And no matter what color, no matter what our pedigree is, no matter what our social standing is, we were all spiritually bankrupt. And all of us need the generosity of God's free gift of salvation. And through our gospel lens, it allows us to be respectful and generous to those who have a special place in God's heart, the poor, the oppressed, and the enslaved. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. And may each of us, as we look through this gospel, be drawn to how it changes our inner life, how it brings life to our soul. And then may we look out and see how should it shape the culture of our church? How should it shape South Campus in the new endeavor that God has us on as we go down into downtown Redwood City? How will it shape how we engage the Bay Area culture? That little corner, that little place that God has given you to impact until He comes back and takes you home again. I look forward to seeing more and more people on this peninsula set free by the gospel. May it continue to be central at our church. Let's pray together. Lord, wherever we are today, whether we're new to this thing called the gospel and we're just wading in, may Your grace and mercy speak to those of us in that situation here in this room. May You call through this gospel message those in this room who don't know You to cry out to You, "I believe, save me, Jesus." And Lord, for others of us here, we ask Your forgiveness when we have viewed the gospel as being not for us today and looked at it nostalgically as an old friend. May we see it through new lenses today. And may we commit our lives to digging deeply into what the gospel is and what it means to us and how it transforms our lives and culture. And may You use us for that as out of our gratitude and thanksgiving, may we follow You more closely. And may You make our heart look more like Your heart. We thank You for this body here that You've given us. It's the gospel that's brought us together. It's the gospel that saved us. And we give praise for that. This is what we believe, Lord. Thank You for the steps You give us to apply it in our world. May Your Spirit lead each one of us. May we be encouragement to each other for the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.